But this is a rich, rich time in the life of the church and what a day like this represents. If you're not familiar with Christianity, today is what we call Palm Sunday. Pastor Dave read from the triumphal entry text of that day from Luke chapter 19. You can find this account in all four of the Gospels. This was the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem, the week of his death. The Gospel accounts share that the crowds received Jesus by spreading their coats along the way. Some cut palm branches and laid them down on the path. This was a way of welcoming the king. And if these symbols aren't clear enough, verse 38 of Luke 19 clarifies their royal expectations of the crowds as they chanted, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This phrase is nearly a direct quote from Zechariah 9:9, where God tells his people to rejoice because the king is coming who will defeat his enemies and deliver the people. Imagine being there, just a second. Imagine being in that crowd. Imagine your entire life leading up to that moment as a child. Whereas if you were a faithful Jew, you had been told your entire life by your parents, someday a leader is coming who will make all wrongs right. You ever had those moments in the middle of the night where you've woken up shaken from your sleep? Over the last couple weeks, we've been awakened at times by tornado sirens, thunder and lightning. Ever have a child come into your room and say, "Mommy and Daddy, I'm scared"? What do we say, or what do we want to hear in those moments to calm our spirits and our hearts? We want to know that somebody's in charge. We want to know that somebody's right there. We want to know that somebody is in control. And for the life of a faithful Jew, their entire life, they had been told, "Someday, honey, someday, son, a king is going to come. And he's going to right all wrongs. And this king's in charge. You can trust him." So in that crowd on that day, for many of those people, their expectation was being met. Their hope was being fulfilled. And then in the midst of this, the Pharisees tell Jesus, you need to silence your disciples. See, when they were saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord," this had messianic expectations. There was an expectation of fulfillment that this was going to be the one who delivered the people. And the Pharisees didn't like this for any number of reasons. Part of it was their own selfishness, their own pride, their own power, their own control. They thought they were the ones who were sovereign over all things. So they said to Jesus, "Silence your disciples." But one of my favorite lines in all the Bible is what Jesus responds with. "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Now, all of this leads to an important question for us this morning. On what basis can we say that Jesus reigns? On what basis can we say that Jesus is king? What right does he have to the throne? What has he accomplished to prove that he's really in control? See, to be king, one must come from a royal line. We search the Bible and we know that Jesus descends from a royal line. But just because you have a bloodline of royalty doesn't mean you're actually the rightful king. In a church I grew up with, there was a woman there who had some kind of relation to Lebanese royalty. But she couldn't just walk into the capital of Lebanon and say, "I'm in charge now." A king must prove themselves not just in their heritage, but in their ability. Ancient kings were not the figureheads that they primarily are in modern times. Kings actually governed, they ruled, they fought. So what did Jesus do to prove that he had the right reign, that he could actually claim the throne as his own? Now, maybe you're investigating Christianity today and you're honestly inquiring about the truth claims of the Bible. Perhaps you've heard of Jesus and you've heard that he died on the cross and rose again from the dead 3 days later. But while you've heard those claims, you're asking the question, what difference does it make? That's the question we want to investigate and answer this week. Beginning today, then Good Friday, and next week on Easter Sunday, we're answering the question, what difference the cross and the resurrection of Jesus make for our lives? And I hope all of us, regardless as to your background or experience with Christianity, you're a skeptic, a nominal, or a faithful follower of Jesus, I hope all of us have that question out on the table and that we seek this week to answer with 100% certainty that we know the difference that Christ makes and that our lives will never be the same. So we're going to read from 1 Corinthians 15 this morning that explains the significance of those moments of what Jesus initiated in those last days. If you have one of those Bibles, you can find that on page 903, 1 Corinthians 15. I'll read from verses 1 through 19 to give us some context this morning. So if you would, please stand in the honor of God's word as I read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 19. Asking the question, what difference does it make? Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of all whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If it is true, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." This is God's word. You may be seated. So in this passage, we see the essence of the gospel message, and then we also see the danger, if this is wrong, of the danger of preaching this, if it's not really true. In verses 3 through 6 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul explains the essence of the gospel message. He says that this is of first importance, this is primary, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and then he appeared to hundreds of people. Just noteworthy thing, apologetically, just to explain Christianity, it would be weird of Paul to write that he appeared to over 500 people, most of whom are still alive. What he's essentially providing there is a first century ancient footnote. What he's doing there is in the text saying, if you want to confirm that these people actually saw Jesus, go talk to them. They're still living. Go ahead and do that. This is true. But the rest of chapter 15, what he does now is to explain the implications of that gospel message. Essentially, if Jesus really died and really rose from the dead, this changes everything. He's explaining the difference that the gospel makes. He's explaining the difference that the resurrection makes for everyone. Because if he didn't rise from the dead, then it wouldn't make a bit of difference. He says that our preaching or faith is in vain. Essentially, if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, this whole thing is pointless. We could be spending this Sunday morning much differently if Christ didn't rise from the dead. But if he did, it changes everything. So if you're wondering, though, Jesus, okay, fine, Jesus died, he rose, but who cares? Or if Christianity is true, what does it really mean for my life? If you're asking those questions today, and I hope you are, I'm pleading with you and with God that God would open your eyes to behold the wondrous truth of the gospel. And that regardless, again, of your religious background, your experience with Christianity, that your eyes would be open so that you might see these truths and that your life would never be the same. Because if this is true, then it makes all the difference in the world. So in these three services, this morning, Good Friday, and Easter Sunday, we'll be talking through three implications of the resurrection, three differences that the resurrection makes in our lives. And one of those implications is our main idea for this morning, if you're following on your worship program. Our main idea is that the cross and the resurrection prove that Jesus reigns over all things. The cross and the resurrection prove that Jesus reigns over all things. So as Paul begins then to make his argument about the implications of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he continues in his point by drawing out how because of the resurrection, because of what Jesus' resurrection, it promises the resurrection for all who believe in him, for all who repent of their sin and trust Christ. There's a hope beyond the grave, but there's some things that have to happen first. We pick up here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. Paul writes, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him." For this morning, I want to emphasize the repeated phrase, all things in subjection under his feet. Just what does that mean? What's implied or indicated there? Well, this is nearly a direct quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. There was an expectation that one from God would come and rule over everything. Remember what I talked with, every good Jewish family would have been promising their children in the midst of their concern about life, in the midst of their fears about the world, son, daughter, there is coming someone. David wrote about this. That there's someone is going to come and put all things in subjection under his feet. There is a day coming, friends, where all things are in their right place. And what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 15 is the promise of the Old Testament is that Jesus is that right king who reigns over all things. Paul says that the Son will deliver the kingdom to his Father after destroying every authority and power that is against him. Paul says that Christ must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. His authority, this authority is a kingly, royal kind of language. It's a king that reigns, it's a king that fights, it's a king that wins, that has dominion. But we need to take a step back and begin to see this promise played out and begin to ask, why do we need a king? Who is the rightful king? And finally, what difference does that really make? So our three points, the three questions. The first, why do we need a king? Well, we need a king who will fix our problems. We don't just expect that from kings. We really expect that from every leader. Maybe last week you voted in the primary here in Ohio, and you'll vote in the general election in the fall. And when we place a mark next to that candidate, what we're essentially saying is, I expect you to fix all of my problems. We don't just expect that of a political ruler. We expect that of a new boss. We expect that of lots of people in our society who lead. We expect them to fix the problems going on. But to understand Jesus as king, we need to understand the nature of our problems. See, if you get the problem wrong, you'll get the solution wrong too. Now, this takes us all the way back to the book of Genesis. We learn in Genesis 1 and 2 that God created the heavens, the earth, and everything that is in them. But creating the birds, the fish, the trees, the sun, and the moon, we're all leading to the pinnacle of creation, and that is human beings. Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27 say this, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So as the pinnacle of creation, God created Adam and Eve as his vice regents. That is to serve as his royal representation on the earth. His image bearers, who would manage or have dominion over all that God had created. They would rule over his creation. And at creation, there was a perfect relationship in three different spheres. The first of those was a perfect relationship between human beings and God. There was no conflict. There was no wall. There was nothing holding back, a perfect communion between God and the human beings that he created. The second sphere of perfection was the relationship between human beings. See, there was no conflict or challenge. There was no miscommunication or struggle. There was only perfect unity at creation. The third sphere was the relationship between human beings and the earth, and creation itself. There were no natural disasters. All things were perfect. Not even a thistle sprouted from the ground. But all that changed in a mere moment when Adam and Eve sinned. See, God gave them every tree in the garden from which they could eat. And there was only one tree, though, that God said, "Do not eat of that tree." Yet the serpent came to Eve and tempted her by saying that she would be like God and that she would have knowledge of good and evil. So she ate, and she gave some to her husband, and he ate. And then suddenly their eyes were open. And they were ashamed because they had rebelled. They had sinned against God, and now everything would change, all for the worse. Those three spheres that I mentioned that were perfect, now were all broken. There was separation or destruction between human beings and God because when God came to walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, they hid themselves from his presence. The relationship between God and man was destroyed. There was a destruction between the relationship of human beings. That when their eyes were open, they saw themselves as naked and they covered themselves with leaves. They hid themselves from one another. When God then asked them to say what happened, they got into this blame game. "It wasn't my fault, Lord. It was her. It was him." There was conflict between the humans. And then finally, there was conflict between the human beings in creation itself. Weeds would sprout. The world would not function as it was initially designed. There was brokenness all around because of the consequences of sin against the holy God. I imagine every single one of us feels that brokenness on an ongoing basis now. Let me ask, how's your relationship with the Lord? Even if you've trusted Christ for a long time, do you ever feel like there's moments where there's just struggle? You sin against him and you feel the weight of that sin on an ongoing basis? Maybe you're not yet a Christian, but part of the reason you're investigating Christianity is because you feel like there's a spiritual sense out there that you just can't grapple with. How about the consequences of sin between individuals? Are all of your relationships perfect right now? Imagine not. What about the conflict between human beings and creation? Do tornadoes just happen? through the struggle of our gardens, through droughts, through floods, through challenges around us, do those just happen? See, all of us experience the consequences of the fall because of the sin of our first parents that we now inherit as our own, because we would have done the same thing they did. And now the sins that we commit and the challenges that we face and those fears, because we too are sinners. But God speaks judgment and curses over the serpent, over the man, over the woman, and even creation. But in those consequences, in those judgments of Genesis chapter 3, there is just the tiniest glimmer of hope. In Genesis 3:15, speaking to the serpent, God says this. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What's going on there? Well, see, in that small verse, that tiny glimmer of hope is a mountain, an avalanche of good news. God promises what we call the serpent crusher, one who will come, a descendant from the woman, who will come and make everything right and subject everything under his feet. He will crush the serpent. He will end evil. He will make all wrongs right. Where Adam failed, this one will succeed, and he'll rule over the entire earth. Why do we need a king? Because we have a sin problem. An eternal sin problem that needs dealt with, that needs ended, so that our relationship with God is restored, our relationship with humanity is restored, and our relationship, even with creation, is restored to as it was intended. We need a king who will right all wrongs, who will fix our problems. So the rest of the Old Testament then is essentially, as each new figure comes to mind, saying, is that the one? Is this the one who will make it right? Again, imagine putting your children to bed in those moments saying, it'll be okay, for a serpent crusher will come. But each new figure on the scene, each new leader in Israel would make everybody wonder, could it be this one? So then we ask, who is the true king? Who's the true king? We meet in the Old Testament several vital leaders who, with either implicit or explicit royal identity. As we read from Genesis onward, we're asking ourselves again, is this the one who will finally crush the serpent and subject all things under his feet? And in this section, I want to consider just three, I think the three most important figures of the Old Testament to consider how they maybe were anticipated to be that person, how ultimately they fail, but how they lead us to the great hope. The first of those is Abraham. Abraham. In Genesis 1 and 2, this describes how the kingdom is established. Genesis 3 through 11 describes how the kingdom is corrupted. But still, though, in God's call of Abraham in Genesis 12, this demonstrates a revival of hope in the kingdom. In Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, we read this about Abram. Now, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham then is a type of king who will rule over his place, that's the land that the Lord will give them. One of his people will descend from him, and all the descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed in him. Patrick Schreiner writes this. He says, Abraham will be a blessing to the nations by being a kind, just, and fair ruler like God. God revives the kingdom hope through the covenant he makes with Abram. And see, in the rest of Abraham's life, he's portrayed as a type of king. He conquers kings. Other kings come out like Melchizedek, and they greet him, they bless him, they honor him. And we're thinking, maybe Abraham is it. Maybe Abraham is the one who will right all wrongs, who will be a blessing to all the nations, and everything will be restored. But while Abraham trusted the Lord, he had faith in the Lord's promises, he was also a sinner who lacked integrity. He did not wait for the Lord to fulfill his promises. And the rest of Genesis essentially is the consequence of Abraham's challenges. And while we see God protecting God's promises and God's own name, but it was despite Abraham, not because of Abraham. With Abraham, we think that he might be the serpent crusher, but really he's just getting things started. And all of his descendants that come after him are a reminder of, like, maybe we're thinking it's him and no, he's a failure. Maybe we're thinking it's him and no, he's a failure. Abraham is the beginning, but he's not the end. The next figure that we'll consider is Moses. We think Moses might be the one who will make all things right. And the book of Exodus describes the incredible story of Moses' life. Through God's providence, he survived a state-ordered infanticide. God sustained him during his exile out of Egypt and brought him back. And in Exodus 3, God spoke to Moses from the burning bush, and God saw the plight and the burdens of his people. He had heard their cries. So in Exodus 3, verse 10, God said to Moses, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Moses would lead, rule the people through a series of plagues and ultimately the miracle of Passover, where the blood of the lamb covered the people's sins. The Israelites were delivered out of Egypt. And now this ragtag group of people would go to Mount Sinai, where they would officially become a nation. And God gave Moses the law, which would be the constitution of this new kingdom. In Exodus 19, verse 4 says this, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians." This is God talking. "How I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And now we're thinking, okay, maybe Moses is the one. Moses is the king who will right all wrongs. Moses is the king who will crush the serpent's head. Moses is the one who will put everything in its right place. And the law he represents will be the order. But we don't have to read long to see Moses' rebellion, to see the people's rebellion, if they were to obey, but there was no chance they could obey, and they never did. All things were not yet subject to that right leader and God's place among God's people. So then after Moses, we think maybe it's Joshua. It's not Joshua. Maybe we think it's a series of those judges. It's not the judges. But finally, there's a king. A third prominent figure in the Old Testament that we'll consider is the first truly great king, and that's David. Saul, as we've seen already in our 1 Samuel series from last fall, Saul's a train wreck of a leader who lacked judgment and godliness. But David is the king after God's own heart. David arises as king and begins to signal that he just might be the one who will crush the serpent and subject all of God's enemies under his feet. Just think about David's first battle, the battle with Goliath. David slays the giant and he cuts off his head. So we're thinking, maybe he's here. Maybe this is the one who will reign and rule and make all things right. And in fact, in 2 Samuel verse 7, we see what's called the Davidic covenant. God makes a covenant with David, doubling down on his promises to Abraham by being a great nation, by having a great place, by having a great name. But now he adds, "David, you also have a great dynasty, that someone from your line will rule and reign forever." So now we really think we found the one. We found the king who reigns over all things. And yet, David fails miserably. He commits grievous sin. His grandsons divide the kingdom in two. The kingdom that seemed to be the answer to Genesis 3:15 ends up in this downward spiral where the people are exiled out of their land with no great name and no great descendant on David's great throne. So what do we do? See, again, if you're in that situation of those Israelite families, you've been telling your children at bedtime for years, one is coming. Genesis 3:15 is true. One's coming who's going to right all wrongs. But a skeptical little kid might think, well, mom, dad, thought it was Abraham. Thought it could be Moses. The kingdom is in shambles. Starting to wonder if you're lying to me. Or as some get suspicious on these kinds of truths and say, you know what, the idea of this serpent crusher, the idea of this right ruler is just metaphorical. There's not a real king who's coming who will make all wrongs right. There's not a real king coming who will reign over all things. This is just a figurative, nice idea to make us feel better about our problems. But there's really no hope. Is that the world you live in as Christian? Is that the world that you think many Christians might live in? You know, the cross, resurrection, these promises of the Bible, those are just metaphorical, nice truths to help you die. But it doesn't really make a bit of difference. But see, in all those promises of the Old Testament, and all those, what feels like lack of fulfillment, and all those things that we're still waiting for, the New Testament in Matthew 1, verse 1 begins this way. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. See, the gospel accounts make it clear that Abraham, Moses, and David were not the ones we were looking for all along. They were simply signs of the one who was coming. We're looking for a greater Abraham. We're looking for a greater Moses. We're looking for a greater David all along. And when the angel came to Mary and said the son whom she would conceive by the Holy Spirit would be great and called Son of the Most High, the angel said the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he, this son, will reign forever. In Psalm 8, David even writes of one coming who will have complete dominion, and God would put all things under this one's feet. Paul in Galatians tells us that Jesus is the true descendant of Abraham, through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. Jesus is the great I Am who existed before Abraham. Even in Moses' day, there was a promise that God would raise up a prophet like, but better than Moses. So on this Palm Sunday, when Jesus journeyed into Jerusalem and the people shouted, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus is that rightful king. So those mothers who had knew all those stories, who knew all those promises, see, on that Sunday night, after the triumphal entry, they could go to their children and say, "He's here. We're no longer looking for him. He's here. The one we've been hoping for, praying for, anticipating all along has come. Jesus is the one who reigns over all things. Jesus asserts his authority through his miracles. He withstands the temptation of the devil in the wilderness. He feeds the hungry, heals the sick, casts out demons. And we see this outbreaking of the kingdom. And Jesus is slowly but surely putting all things in subjection under him. He's putting all things in their right place. It's as if he's going to them and saying, "Get in your place. Evil is rightly ordered when Jesus has authority over it. Death and disease is rightly ordered. It has its rightful place when Jesus says, no, you get in your place." We see Jesus' reign in his teaching. He teaches as one with authority, like a king speaks. See, mere human beings like us, we, to prove a point, we constantly quote various authorities to make our case. If we were in a legal place, we would want to point to precedent. Where have there been judgments on these kinds of cases before to settle something? We point to other authorities, but Jesus never points to another authority. He says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you." Those who listened to him were amazed because he taught as one with authority. He didn't quote authority. He is authority. But even more than his miracles, his teaching, it is his death and his resurrection that prove that he reigns over all things. See, the religious leaders of the day saw Jesus as a problem, so they wanted to kill him. And if you're just learning of Christianity again, you might think that Jesus was trying to lead some kind of moral rebellion, and he was simply martyred because of the positions that he took in that day. But the Gospels are clear that no one took Jesus' life from him. In John chapter 10, he says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." See, the cross and then the resurrection following was the whole point of why Jesus had come. The cross was no accident. The cross did not get in Jesus' way. When the religious leaders thought that they could kill him and deal with the problem, the whole time Jesus had to be sitting back laughing a little bit. Because the whole time, all of Jesus' life and ministry was leading to the cross and the resurrection. See, it's through the cross and the resurrection that Jesus does crush the serpent's head. It's through the cross and the resurrection that Jesus puts all things in the right place. It's in the cross and the resurrection where all things are subject under the feet of the rightful King in Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 says it this way, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heaven, in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. See, Paul explains then later in Colossians 2 that it's through the cross that Jesus is disarming the rulers and authorities, and he puts them to open shame by triumphing over them. See, on that Friday night, when those mothers and fathers put their children to bed after watching Jesus for 3 years, thinking he was the one, those mothers and fathers may have been a bit puzzled on Friday night. Jesus died. And their children might have said, "Mom, Dad, I thought this was the one. You told me. You told me that blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the King." But now he just died. You can only imagine, you know, what a mom and dad often do when it's difficult to explain a truth to their kids. You know, they may have just said something like, I know, this is hard, and I don't quite understand it yet either. That would have been a difficult bedtime on Friday night. Saturday would have been the worst day in those disciples' lives. That Saturday night bedtime, "Mom, Dad, what's going on? Honey, I still don't understand either. But Sunday." See, Sunday night, when they put their kids to bed that night, they were able to say, "Honey, Jesus is not just the rightful King, he's proved himself King. And now we know that he reigns over all things." The founding father, John Adams, once said that facts are stubborn things. And whatever may be our wishes, our inclinations, or the dictates of our passion, they cannot alter the state of facts and evidence. See, brothers and sisters, Christ either raised from the dead or he didn't. There's no in between. And this is either a fact that is a provable truth that is immovable, that cannot change. But if he didn't rise, then we're all wasting our time. And what every person on the face of the planet needs to decide is whether or not Jesus really rose. And when we ask ourselves, what difference does that make? It makes all the difference in the world. I want to conclude now with just a couple of application points as we hear about the difference that the cross and resurrection makes for our lives. And to address those groups of people who might be listening to this sermon, if you're a skeptic considering Christianity, my prayer and hope again is that you would investigate the truth claims of Christianity and decide for yourself whether or not Jesus really rose. Don't go to bed tonight. Don't sleep easy until you settle that in yourself. Ask somebody, talk about it with people, investigate whether or not these things are true. To the nominal Christian, one who claims Christianity as a historical identity of your background, but not one of ongoing confession and passion. Friends, if Jesus really rose from the dead, we can't just be half in with Christianity. If Jesus really rose from the dead, then it changes everything about who we are. We can't just be kind of in and kind of out. It is all or nothing with Christ. Would this captivate the totality of your affections? Would the devotion of your lives be captivated by the reality that Jesus really rose from the dead? And for the true believer, my hope is that this would continue to make us resolute in the midst of an age that tests these truths. That we would be anchored, that we would have backbones of steel in our trust in the Lord. The difference that Jesus makes if he reigns over all things, two things for all of us. If Jesus reigns over all things, we can trust him with the uncertainties of our lives. We can trust him with the uncertainties of our lives. If Jesus is king and the cross and the resurrection prove that, can you trust him in your disappointment, your unmet circumstances? Can you continue singing Hosanna to the King who comes in the name of the Lord because you are sure of his reign over your life? Can you confess that nothing takes place outside of his good sovereign will for you? See, Jesus' reign as king should be the anchor to our souls in the midst of the chaos and the uncertainties of our lives. The second difference that the reign of Jesus makes, if he reigns over all things, is that we can trust him with our future. We can trust him with our future. See, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 27 through 28, talking about all things will be put in subject under him, there's still a future sense where that's not all finished yet. We live in the time between the times, the already and the not yet, where Jesus has secured the victory through his cross and resurrection, and yet we await the final day where all things are made right. Scripture promises that he will return. He will call his people to himself, and he will reign forever and ever. Revelation 20 describes the final defeat of that ancient serpent. And 22 describes how the throne of God is the source of life for God's people in the new heavens and the new earth. Brothers and sisters, do you talk about your future as if it's something to anticipate rather than something to fear? Do the news that you watch and take in, or the blogs that you're reading, or the people that you're following, do those people create fear of the future or confidence that Christ reigns both now and for all of eternity? How foolish, brothers and sisters, if we fear the future when we know that a good king reigns. So as we conclude this morning, what difference does it make? Who cares about the cross and the resurrection? If Jesus reigns and he's proven that in his cross and resurrection, then it makes all the difference. It changes everything. I have a pillow in my study at home. A quote from Charles Spurgeon. I quote him often, one of my favorite preachers. And on that pillow, it says this: "The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which we lay our head." We might change it to say, "The reign of Christ is the pillow of which we fall to sleep on, with confidence, security, and comfort that Christ reigns." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would amaze us with the glory of the reign of the triune God. That from eternity past into eternity future, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in complete and total control. Thanks, Lord, that you don't leave us guessing, but that the cross and the resurrection of Christ prove that you are truly in charge. So, Lord, fill us with that kind of confidence. Awaken our hearts with that kind of joy. Transform our minds with that kind of hope. And we ask, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come. In Christ's name, amen.